If you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in the book of Job. We're actually going to be all over that book, so it may be a little bit challenging to follow along, but it'll be good to have that in front of you. What would family camp be without the obligatory top 10 list? This is not top 10 family camp things, but this is top 10 indications you're having a bad day. We're looking at Job, and I don't mean to belittle his suffering, but before we start actually talking about his stuff, I thought we'd throw this in here. Actually, these are top nine, and then I've got a bonus list for you. Top nine indications you're having a bad day. Okay, you ready? You know you're having a bad day when your horn sticks on the freeway behind 32 Hell's Angels. You know you're having a bad day when the worst player on the golf course wants to play you for money. You know you're having a bad day when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. You know, I've always wondered why when you get to a certain age, they stop putting that number of candles on the cake. That's why. That's got to be it. You know you're having a bad day when your twin sister forgets your birthday. You know you're having a bad day when your four-year-old tells you that it's almost impossible to flush a grapefruit down the toilet. You know you're having a bad day when people think you're 40 and you really are. You know you're having a bad day when everyone loves your driver's license picture. You know you're having a bad day when you look out the window of the airplane and the Goodyear blimp is gaining on you. And lastly, you know you're having a bad day when you discover that your 12-year-old's idea of humor is putting super glue in your Preparation H. Kids aren't here, are they? Yeah, when you go home, you better watch for that one. There's a list, especially for pastors. You know how pastors, how I know I'm having a bad day? I'll give it to you. I know I'm having a bad day when I finally remember the name of that person I promised to visit in the hospital while reading the obituaries. That's a nightmare. I've had that nightmare. I know I'm having a bad day when I can't find the book of 1 Peter while leading a Bible study. I know I'm having a bad day when in the pulpit I notice my sermon notes this week are for last week's sermon. I know I'm having a bad day when the youth pastor urgently asks me about the church's liability insurance. You can picture that one, can't you? I know I'm having a bad day when the church treasurer sends me a postcard from Grand Cayman. I know I'm having a bad day when I'm informed that the youth group used steel wool sponges for their car wash. Possible. It's possible. I know I'm having a bad day when the couple I married a year ago calls to ask about a warranty. And last, I know I'm having a bad day when I'm elected pastor emeritus and I'm only 28 years old. I don't know a lot about you, but I do know that you're going to have some bad days between now and next family camp. You're going to have some bad days. We live in a world of suffering. We've established that already in our time together, that some of us probably need our expectations recalibrated. In the imagery of C.S. Lewis, we're not in a hotel. We're in a prison. And it's probably worthwhile to make note of that. But one of the best ways to handle suffering is actually to prepare for it in advance. And so we're going to do that today, and we're going to use the book of Job to help us with it. When unspeakable tragedy strikes, what do you do? When unspeakable tragedy strikes, what do you do? One of the things you'll probably do is you'll seek counseling. And by that, I don't just mean counseling with a professional therapist. It might be informal counseling you have with a family member or a friend. And when you seek them out, what are you looking for? You're looking for comfort. So we're going to look at three counseling models, and each one of them will teach us something about how to give and not give comfort to somebody facing suffering. Three counseling models we're going to look at today, and each one of them is going to show us something about how to give and not to give comfort to someone facing suffering. Each one of them is going to show us something about staying rooted in troubled times. We're going to look at really bad counsel, we're going to look at good counsel, and we're going to look at the best counsel. Okay? Really bad counsel, good counsel, and the best counsel. First, really bad counsel. Let me set the backdrop for you. In Job 1 and 2, Job lives through his a tragedy that is only imaginable for most of us. In the course of a short period of time, he loses all 10 of his children, he loses his wealth, and he loses his health. He loses his kids, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. And after living through all of that, he does what many of us would do if we were in that situation. He turns to his friends. From chapters 4 through 31 in the book of Job, it's a pattern. All of those chapters is a pattern. One of Job's friends speaks, and then Job responds. A second friend speaks, and then Job responds. A third friend speaks, and then Job responds. His friends' names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I triple dog dare you to name any one of your kids one of those. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each of them take turns weighing in on Job's situation, and quite frankly, they do a terrible job. In fact, at one point, Job turns to his friends in chapter 16, and he looks them in the eyes, and he says, "Miserable comforters, you all are." That's a true friendship, when you can look them in the eye and tell them that. So what is this really bad counsel they offer Job that we can learn from as we think about how to give counsel to someone else or even ourselves? What is it that makes them miserable comforters? Now, because of a really large section of text, I'm just going to highlight a few key passages. Eliphaz is the first one to speak up, and in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, this is what he says. Keep in mind, he's directing this to Job. All of his friends address Job. This is what Eliphaz says. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." In other words, you reap what you sow. He's essentially saying to Job, "Job, what did you do? What did you do?" Bildad is next, chapter 8, verse 4. He says, "When your children sinned against him," God, "he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Job, your children are dead because they must have done something heinous. Zophar, in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, says, "If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free of fault, you will lift up your face." Zophar is this merciless interrogator in all the crime scene shows. You know, you got the light, puts the light in the suspect's face. You know, "Where were you on the night of whatever? Job, where were you on the night your children died? What were you doing? You and I both know you're guilty. Job, just confess it." This is really bad counsel for two reasons. Number one, these friends have a view of suffering that is incomplete. They have a view of suffering that's incomplete. It's a partial truth. The only category, they've got one category. The only category Job's friends have for suffering is you reap what you sow. Job, you've got some really bad stuff going on in your life. You must have done something to bring this upon yourself. Your children must have done something to bring this upon themselves. You reap what you sow. Now, listen. This is a tough pill to swallow. This is a partial truth. We need to give the friends partial credit. You reap what you sow is a biblical principle. sometimes suffering is caused by a person's sin. For example, in John 5, Jesus heals a paralytic, and after healing him, Jesus says to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." So Jesus is connecting this man's suffering with some sin in his life. In this case, you reap what you sow is true. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he tells them flat out that one of the reasons that some of them have become sick or some of them have died is that they participated in the Lord's Supper in a dishonorable way. Listen to it. These are Paul's words. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 30. It says, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." You reap what you sow. This is true. But keep in mind, this is the only category for suffering Job's friends have. It's not the only way the Bible speaks about suffering. The Bible speaks about suffering in nuanced ways. It is incredibly nuanced as it talks about suffering. Job's friends have one category. The Bible has numerous others. Sometimes suffering's not due to sin. For example, in John chapter 9, we read this, "As he went along, he saw a man," this is Jesus, "as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, he was born blind?' Jesus said, 'Neither sin. This suffering that this man has endured is not because of sin." You reap what you sow. It doesn't hold true in this case. And as you find in the book of Job, it doesn't hold true in Job's case either. Job isn't undergoing all of this because of some sin. This is what leads God to address the friends really sternly at the end of the book. And he rebukes them. Who is this who speaks these words without knowledge? Who is this who's doing this? So one of the reasons Job's friends' counsel is so terrible is that they have an inadequate, incomplete view of suffering. Their view of suffering is only a partial truth. As you're trying to comfort someone else going through suffering, or as you're trying to do self-comfort in your suffering, you have to keep this in mind. You have to have a robust understanding of how the Bible describes suffering. You have to. If there's a book, one book that I would recommend you read, it's this one. It's How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. If there's one book you're going to read on suffering, let it be this one. How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. There's a second reason that this is really bad counsel. It's not just that their view of suffering is incomplete or inadequate, but they have another inadequacy in their view of this, and it's an inadequate view of human need. Their view of human need is incomplete. Their view of suffering is incomplete. Their view of human need is incomplete. Job's friends think that this is just a moral and spiritual problem. And because this is a moral and spiritual problem, what Job needs is a sermon and a series of probing questions. Job, have you confessed all known sin in your life? Job, are you applying the gospel to your life? Job, are you clinging to the promises of God? Now, does Job need a sermon? Yes. But that's only part of what he needs. Because we are not just moral and spiritual creatures. We are physical and emotional creatures. And that means there are times when we need more than a sermon. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that has shed light on this particular aspect to biblical anthropology, how we're made up, is 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, we've got a very interesting story. Elijah is running for his life. He's just taken on the prophets of Baal. And many of you know how that story unfolded. It was just a decisive, climactic, dramatic victory for the Lord. Elijah is on the run. Jezebel's threatening to kill him, so he flees to the wilderness, to the desert, to hide. He's so exhausted, so discouraged, he asks God to take his life. Elijah falls asleep under a big bush and God sends an angel to him. Now, if you were Job's friends, what would you have the angel do? More of the same, right? You'd have the angel ask Job a bunch of probing questions. You'd have them preach a sermon, give him a devotional or something, right? But what does God send the angel to do for Elijah? Cooks him a meal. He taps him on the shoulder. Elijah wakes up. The angel says, "Eat." Elijah eats. He drinks. And then he falls asleep again. Nap number two. God sends the angel again, a second time. Maybe this time. Maybe this time is going to be a sermon or devotional or some, you know, sort of spiritual dialogue. What does God send the angel to do? Cook another meal. Meal number two after nap number two. Cooks him a meal, taps him on the shoulder, wake up. Elijah eats, he drinks, and the text says that there was refreshment in his spirit. See, we are more than mere moral and spiritual beings. We are physical and emotional beings. When life is hard, sometimes we need a sermon. That's true. Sometimes we need a sermon. But there are times when what we need most is a nap and a meal. When life is hard, when you're walking through troubled times, sometimes what you need most is a nap and a meal, or a hug, or a walk through the woods, or time out on the water. Job's friends don't understand this. They don't understand this, which leads them to giving him some really bad counsel. So bad that at the end of the book, God lets them know just how displeased he is with them. They messed up big time. God lets them have it. If you're going to live a rooted life, avoid this really bad counsel. If you're giving it to someone else or you're giving it to yourself, we need to have a nuanced view of suffering. We have a nuanced view of who we are as human beings. This is really bad counsel. Let's look secondly at good counsel. So Job's friends take their shot at this. They don't fare so well. But if you go through tragedy in your life, you're not just going to turn to your friends for comfort. What else are you going to do? You're going to do some self-counsel. You won't help but have to do this. You'll have to do some self-counsel. So what I want to do is just make four observations from the text on Job's self-counsel. He's walking through this tragedy. He's suffering in ways that we can only imagine. He does self-counseling. He doesn't just receive counseling from his friends. He does self-counseling. And there are four observations I want to draw out about his self-counseling. The first is this. He's emotionally real. He's emotionally real. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the sea. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." That's some pretty graphic imagery. Did you hear all that? If only my anguish could be weighed, all my misery placed on the scales. When's the last time you said that about a difficult time you were going through? When's the last time you said, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison"? When's the last time you said, "God's terrors are marshaled against me"? He's honest. He's real about his emotions. We looked at this yesterday. One of the dangers that we need to avoid as we deal with the emotional life of being a believer is disregarding emotion. Job's not disregarding it. He's being honest about it. So we respond to suffering through all facets of our being. We're not just moral, spiritual beings. We are also emotional creatures. We're psychological creatures. We're physical creatures. We respond to all of life through all of that, all that we are. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'll be fine. I'll get over it. Just give me a few days." No, he says, I'm in anguish. So he's emotionally real. Second, he's humbly prayerful. All throughout this, he'll refer to God in the third person. But while he refers to God in the third person, he's remaining prayerful. Hebrew scholars say that people would often address a superior directly using the third person. For example, if you lived in an ancient monarchy and the king summoned you to appear before him, you might come, bow, and say something like, "What does the king desire of me?" You're talking directly to the king, but you're using the third person. That's what Job is doing here. He's talking directly to God, but using the third person. And that shows us Job, though he knows he's innocent, though he knows he hasn't done anything to deserve this, he still maintains a humble posture before God. Job still recognizes, for now at least, that God is superior. Why is that important? Why is it important to remember that Job remember that God is superior? Why is it important that Job remain in this posture? Back in chapter 1 and 2, we're given Satan's premise about you and me. Not just Job, but you and me. Satan's premise is the only reason we remain faithful to the Lord is that he's blessed us. That's it. Satan's question to God, a conversation that occurs in the heavenlies behind the scenes without Job's knowledge, Satan comes to God and says, does Job serve you for nothing? In other words, Satan says, the only reason he's been faithful to you, the only reason you're proud of him, is because you've blessed him. Look at his family. Look at his health. Look at his wealth. If you let me take all of that away, I bet he's going to bail on you. That's Satan's premise. That's his premise about you. That's his premise about me. That we serve God because of the perks attached to it. So why is it important in the middle of his suffering for Job to retain this posture of God being superior to him? Why is it important? Because that's the posture of praise. That's the posture of praise. See, when you praise someone, you elevate them. You lift them up. When you hear an incredible musical performance, you applaud it, right? You're praising it. You're elevating it above yourself. When you see Aaron Rodgers make that incredible throw, you praise it. You elevate it above yourself. Praise gives recognition to superior people and events. Curses go in the opposite direction. When you curse someone, you essentially say, you're nothing compared to me. So praise turns to God and says, God, who am I to question you? Cursing turns to God and says, God, who are you to do this to me? When suffering comes, when bad things happen, when trouble times come, you're going to be tempted to turn to God and say, God, who are you to do this to me? And the moment that happens, you switch places with him. See, in cursing, God is no longer superior to you. You're superior to him. God, who are you to do this to me? That's not the way to go. Good counsel means maintaining a humble and prayerful posture before God. So how do you know that that's happening in your life? How do you know if you no longer see God as superior to you? How do you know if you view yourself as superior to God? You know, we would never say that. We would never, ever, ever verbalize that. But reality is sometimes different than what we say. How do you know if you've lost a humble posture before God in troubled times? Well, when the bad things happen in your life, are you seething with bitterness and rage? Have those things plunged you into deeper and deeper darkness and sadness? Have you stopped talking to God? Is your prayer life extinct? See, if you're sitting in a cesspool of bitterness and you're no longer talking to God in prayer, you're in effect saying, God, who are you to do this to me? You switch places with him. And your suffering's only going to get worse. So if you want to soften the blow that suffering inflicts upon you, stay vertical. Keep your prayer life alive. Stay humble. God is God and I'm not. The third thing he does is he rejects suicide. He rejects suicide. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Now, both Job and Elijah, in the 1 Kings passage I referred to earlier, reject suicide as an option in dealing with their suffering. If the stats are correct, then 15% of us in this room have considered suicide as an option at some point in our lives. So it's worthwhile to draw attention to this. Job is looking for answers. He's looking for comfort. He's looking for someone to tell him everything's going to be okay. He rejects suicide, though, as a means of getting that comfort and reassurance. Notice that. He rejects suicide as a means of getting that comfort and reassurance. Though Job says he wishes he would never have been born, so he never would have experienced what he's experiencing now, he never resorts to considering suicide as a credible way of dealing with the pain. Both Job and Elijah plead with God to take their lives, but they leave it in God's hands. They could have taken the knife that was next to them and ended it there, but they're leaving the timing of their last breath completely in God's hands. They don't see suicide as a means of receiving comfort in their pain. That's good self-counsel. The fourth aspect to Job's good self-counsel is he undergoes self-examination. He undergoes self-examination. Chapter 6, verse 10, "Then I would still have this consolation, my joy and unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." In chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, he says, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." See, suffering affords us an opportunity to ask ourselves some questions. The next time you're going through a troubled time, just ask this question: God, how are things between the two of us? It affords us the time for self-examination. God, how are things between the two of us? So he's in these verses and in others throughout the duration of this middle section of the book, he invites God to read him like an open book. He's inviting God to do an audit on him. So when you're in pain, it's good to do some sort of self-examination. Now, Job is doing remarkably well in spite of all the things that he's living through. He's doing remarkably well. The question is, can he keep going? Can he keep this up? Or will he eventually crack? Now, I don't think anybody in Job's position would be able to last for long without having another source of strength to lean on. I don't think anybody would be able to last for long without having some other source of strength to lean on. Let's look lastly then at the best counsel. The best counsel. There's a place in the Lord of the Rings trilogy where Sam Gamgee turns to Gandalf, very famous question. And he asks him, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" In the middle of your suffering, are you able to answer that question with yes? Yes, everything sad will come untrue. How do you know everything's going to be okay? How do you know everything's going to be okay? Romans chapter 8, we read this: "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you convinced that the suffering you're experiencing now has not and will not separate you from the love of God? You can be convinced that in spite of the worst suffering imaginable, it won't separate you from God's love. How do you know? This is why we're cross-centered people. This is why we have to go back to the cross again and again and again and again, because on the cross, Jesus was separated from the love of God. So even in your worst suffering, you won't be. See, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, Jesus has taken the worst suffering imaginable off the table. It's no longer an option. There may be many reasons for your suffering, Christian. There may be many reasons for your suffering. But one of those is not God doesn't love you anymore. In his suffering, Jesus endured losing the love of his Father so that when you suffer, you can be assured of the Father's love. And as the tears roll down your face and you cry out to God in your most honest moments with him, all he's going to do is point to his Son and he's going to say, look at what he has done for you. That's how much I love you. I'm taking the worst suffering imaginable off the table at the price of my only son's life. One of the remarkable things the story of Job shows us is that it's possible for God to be thrilled with you and you'll still suffer. It's possible for God to be ecstatic with you and you'll still suffer. It's possible for God to be proud of you and you'll still suffer. Because of what Jesus has done, God stands in the background of your suffering, not pointing his finger at you, but applauding you. I have a friend named Chuck who's a commercial airlines pilot for US Airways. I have a mild to moderate interest in flying airplanes. I find the whole concept to be baffling. I always enjoy the opportunity to fly. When Chuck and I would get together, at some point in our conversation, I ask him about his latest exploits flying the country, and he's always got a story. Doesn't seem like there's a dull moment for a captain of a commercial airline. He was one particular day, I'd asked him, so how was the latest, last 3 weeks or whatever you're flying? He says, well, it was pretty quiet. He said, I blew up $1 million engine. I said, well, let's not just gloss over that. Were you in the air or no?
Yeah.
I said, no, we were barreling down the runway, but no, it turns out that there was a cap that was supposed to go on a sensor. The first officer was the one supposed to do the check of the plane, and the first officer missed it. The cap was just sitting on the wing, so when they started taking off, that cap fell into the engine, and it blew up the engine. But he stopped the plane. Everybody's fine. We were talking one time. I said, tell me how it works when you're flying at night exactly, and you've got poor visibility, something like that. Tell me how that works. And, for a non-pilot, that's craziness. I don't know if you have had an extended flight of any kind where you're flying in darkness. I flew from Houston to Lima, Peru one time, and the whole thing was that night. You're flying over the equator, and there's thunderstorms. And how does this work, Chuck? Tell me how this works, because that just doesn't compute for me. And so he talked about the importance of trusting your instruments. He said, for inexperienced pilots, the most difficult thing to overcome is the tendency to fly by feel. And he sent me some academic journal article that was documenting crashes where it was pilot error in the category of not trusting their instruments, flying by feel. He said, when you're flying in poor visibility conditions, you're flying at night, whatever, you said you can't trust your feel for the plane or the air. There's this thing called equilibrium, and you could be banking right, but your body feels like you're flying straight because it reaches a point of equilibrium. You could be climbing, but you reach a point of equilibrium, and it makes you feel like you're flying straight. So it's a crazy thing, bizarre thing. And he says there are countless examples where pilots trusted their instincts, their feel, over their instruments when flying, and it leads to devastating results. So he said, when flying in poor visibility conditions or at night or whatever, you have to trust what your instruments are telling you. And you have to realize that what your instruments are telling you may not be what your feel is at that moment in the plane, in the cockpit. He said, so it's crucial to trust your instruments. The same is true with suffering. When you're living through troubled times, Living through troubled times is like flying in poor visibility conditions. To try to fly by feel through troubled times is going to lead to devastating consequences. You need to trust your instruments. Even if your instruments are telling you something different than how you feel, you've got to trust them. When you're flying through the storm of troubled times, one of the instruments that's on your dash in front of you is beeping at you. It's lit up, and this is what it's saying to you. It's saying, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's your instrument. That's your instrument. So as you fly through troubled times, learn to fly not by feel, but by what your instruments are telling you. Let's pray. Gracious and good Father, I'm so thankful you've revealed wisdom to us in your word. There is a wise way to deal with suffering. And thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray we would stay humbly prayerful in our pain. Give us strength to maintain a steadfast trust in our instruments. Though suffering causes us to feel differently, impress upon our hearts the height, the width, the length, and the depth of your love for us. And God, we trust you. Grow our trust as we fly through troubled times, knowing that your love for us is unrelenting and it's forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.